All righty, friends. We're starting my not favorite time period. Yay! I mean, some of you might love this. I don't know. I probably shouldn't diss on it, but it's just it's a lot of rough things happen. So
it's pretty cool. I was helping my little brother with his homework on his history homework in geography.
Oh yeah.
I'm sorry, junior high. They're going over Constantine and
Theodosius,
and he's like, "Do you know who this guy is?" And I felt like all smart.
Well, actually, yeah, actually yeah, 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 yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. You got that question wrong. I need to redo that.
Awesome.
You know? And I'm like, well, you know. No, but it was cool.
You got it. That's great. Very cool. Look, it's already coming in handy. I love it. Okay. Well, let's pray and we'll get cranking here. Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time we have together, God, to continue to learn about your church. And even though the Middle Ages aren't exactly the brightest spot in the church's history, we thank you, Lord, that you were still there, Lord, still at work, still moving, and we're going to be able to see that, Lord. And so we thank you for that, no matter how dark things get, Lord, that you shine even brighter, God, even in the darkness. And so we pray that we'd be able to see you at work in the middle of all this, in the midst of your church, as we go over this stuff tonight. So just bless our time, and bless the effects of the coffee, that everyone would be alert. And thanks for Rod, Lord, thank you for Rod bringing that in. And just pray, Lord, that you would go before our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Rod gets a special blessing tonight.
Nice.
All right, so as you can see, we are moving into the next era now of church history, the Middle Ages, and we're going to spend three weeks on this, because it covers such a large span of time. Obviously, you can see it covers almost 1,000 years, so we have a lot to go over here. as your book says, we can break the Middle Ages into three essential parts, and I kind of see that breakdown similar to the way Shelley does. So on a little timeline here to give you a visual, we have the early Middle Ages, roughly the 600s to the 900s. Then the high Middle Ages, isn't that cool? How it can speed out of the side. I'm just kidding. Thousands to the 1200s. And finally, the decline of the Middle Ages, 1300s to the 1500s. So today we're going to look at the early and the high Middle Ages, and next week we'll talk about the decline, because that paved the way for the Reformation, which is where we get back into the good stuff again. So, quick recap, which I always like to do, just in case you guys don't sit and think about church history all week long, which I assume you don't, so in case you've forgotten what we went over last week. Remember the last 2 weeks, we've been looking over the mixed marriage of the church and the world, right, or church and the state, I guess you could even say, during the era of Constantine. And we saw that was characterized by which church in Revelation? Oh, Pergamos. Oh, dang. Oh, yeah. You would know that already. Pergamos. That's right. And of course, you know, Pergamos means mixed marriage or objectionable marriage. And that's exactly what we see happen in the church during the time period, the era of Constantine and following. And so really, starting with Constantine's conversion to Christianity in 312, the world of the political world began to assimilate the church into its system. That's why we call it the era of Constantine, because he brought the church into a whole new dispensation, almost, I guess you could say. Maybe that's not the right word, but whatever. A whole new era, a whole new way of doing things. And so under Constantine, the state and the church became kind of an inseparable entity. Again, they became kind of married, kind of one with each other. Constantine did a lot of other things that affected the church. Probably, I guess the most significant would be that other than the fact that he made Christianity like an acceptable faith of the empire, and you know, that was huge enough. That was probably the number one thing. But the other thing that he did that was really critical in terms of where it would lead in the future was that he founded a new capital in the eastern half of the empire called
Constantinople,
named after himself, so it can't be too hard to remember, right? Constantinople, and that paved the way for the division of the empire into east and western halves, which also led to the division of the church into east and west halves, right? Because the church and state were one, so whatever happened in the state would affect the church naturally. So later, after Constantine's time, emperors like Theodosius and Justinian continued to develop that concept of church-state rule. And then you had what we saw last week, Roman bishops like Damasus and Leo I, who we would probably consider historically the first real pope. They promoted the church's political interests even further. Okay, so we've got a lot of things, a lot of key figures here making this church-state thing the norm. And so as a result, the church found itself in this constant tug of war for power. Again, it's just like I said last week, it's like an unhealthy marriage where both people are trying to be the head and trying to call the shots, right? So you've got the church trying to do their thing, the government trying to do their thing, and they're trying to do it together, but who's in charge? I mean, it got kind of ugly. It got even uglier, as we're going to see. So by the time we get to the 400s and the 500s, the church was beginning to gain an upper hand over the state. They were starting to, you know, not be subordinate so much to the government as, you know, on top. They became top dog. And so what happened was, how this happened was, during the demise of the Western Empire, the Western Roman Empire, at the hands of these various barbarian tribes that were starting to invade. You guys remember this, right? The barbarians start coming in, weaken, and destroy the Western Roman Empire. And the emperors that during that whole time were so weak and so inept, so incapable of leading their empire, that the church ended up playing a huge role in political intervention in order to save the empire, but specifically save the city of Rome and the people of Rome. So you see the church choosing to take on this political role and not just a spiritual role. And again, Rome being the main target, the Bishop of Rome naturally came to the forefront, and we saw the epitome of this with Leo I, again, claiming the title of Pope over all the church. Now, what Leo began in 452 and 455 by saving the city of Rome, raising the office of the Pope to new heights, another Pope named Gregory did to an even greater extent, not only giving the papacy in Rome greater authority, but ushering in this new era, the Middle Ages. And so while this guy, Gregory, was a great example, he was a good leader, so he kind of, I guess you could say, got things started off on the right foot to some extent, but he also emphasized a lot of really wayward, unscriptural theology. And so he created a greater means, I guess you'd say, greater avenue of power for the Pope than was really necessary. There's that old saying, right? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You have heard that before? No? Okay. Well, anyway. It's not that old. I mean, I'm not that old. Come on. All right, it's just, I don't know who said it, but it's been around for a long time. But it's true. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's what happens, what began to happen more and more in the church. Not during Gregory's time. Gregory was solid, but because of some of the policies and decisions that were continuing to be made and established, you know, you ended up with a lot of morally weak men, who just couldn't handle the power, and they let it go to their heads, as we're going to see. There was so much carnality and corruption that came into the church, which was tragic because it was intended, the office of the bishop, pope, whatever they want to call it, was intended to be a service and a ministry, and we're going to see that it very quickly, you know, that main purpose was quickly abandoned in favor of power. And so we're going to see during this time period, during the Middle Ages, some of the same characteristics described by John in the book of Revelation concerning the church of Thyatira. So if you have your Bibles, we'll do Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Should I wait? Let you guys open up? Why not? Come on, Roland. I'm just kidding. This is really good. Oh, I just have it open up. All right, just kidding. All right, Revelation 2, 18 through 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire." Wait a minute. I just realized the mic is over here. I'm like, there's something wrong. How is that going to pick up anything I'm saying? Will it now?
It would before.
It was?
It's a special mic designed to, like, catch sounds from all
the... Really? Oh, I could have probably... Oh, man, if I knew that, then I'd be walking over to the board and... Okay. Well, thanks for letting me know. Now I know. It's closer to me now. How are you feeling? Okay. Here we go. 18th of June. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass. I know your works, your love and service, your faith, your patience, and your works. The last are more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she would not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds.
and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put upon you no other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And to him who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers? Pieces, I guess. I'm trying to translate this as I go, King James. Even as I received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. Interesting. All right. So, couple points to note here. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And so this is why a lot of people find it remarkable that you can correspond some of the characteristics here in Revelation with what happened in the Middle Ages, because some people would say that continual sacrifice is a picture of the transubstantiation doctrine of Catholicism, which is a major tenet, as we're going to see. That was a major point of emphasis in the church. And I'll talk more about transubstantiation as we go along. We'll explain what that all means. But basically what it is transubstantiation teaches that during communion, the body and blood of Jesus Christ are actually mystically somehow still present in the elements. So the bread and the cup basically turn into the body and blood of Jesus when you are taking them. Therefore, Jesus is constantly being sacrificed for you, which we don't believe, right? We believe that he died once for all. And that was it. Done deal. So we'll get more into why that was important later, but that is something that's kind of interesting, I think, kind of like fascinating, like, huh, wow, that's weird that that means that. But more importantly, I think, is the reference to Jezebel here, because remember Ahab and Jezebel in the book of 1 Kings, they joined forces to bring Israel into total moral decay. It was a horrible period spiritually in the history of the nation of Israel. And they, you know, were very wealthy, greedy. They were, you know, always going after power and even property. You know, you remember the story of Naboth's vineyard, where Ahab, who had all of this wealth and had, you know, everything he could have wanted, he wanted to have the vineyard of the man next door, right? That Naboth. And so he just went and whined to Jezebel, "I don't have that vineyard. I mean, you know, just a baby." Anyway. And she said, "Don't worry, I'll take care of it." And she arranged to have Naboth murdered. So, I mean, real corrupt and greedy, power-hungry people. And that is such a great picture, sadly, of the church in the Middle Ages. And so we're going to see a lot of that power-hungry, corrupt nature come out during this time. So with that, we'll begin with the man who kind of started it all, not knowing he was starting it all, and definitely not as bad as some of these other people we're going to talk about. But Pope Gregory I, also known as Gregory the Great, your book talks about him to some extent, but I still feel like I want to highlight him because he was so significant, so we're going to look at him anyway. Along with, as you guys probably now know, I'm going to have you tell me this. He is one of the four great church fathers from this era in history. Dang, there they are! Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine, and him. I didn't even need to say another word. You just nailed it. All right, well done, James. Okay, those are considered the four great fathers of this era. Gregory was the son of a Roman senator. His family was very devoutly Christian. When he was 33 years old, he was made the prefect of Rome, which was kind of an administrative position. And he was very skilled at this. He was responsible for finances of the city of Rome, the police, the public works. So he had a lot of responsibilities. But he really wanted to pursue the monastic life. That was what most attracted him. So when he received his inheritance, he created six monasteries and went to live in one of them. He totally ruined his health with fasting, like some of these other guys that they, remember, yeah, like we've talked about before, they had to go back, they kicked him back out of the monastery, like, "You're about to die because you're overdoing it here." So, you know, guys like that, Gregory was one of those very extreme, ascetic kind of guys. But even though he, you know, almost killed himself, he felt that this time of solitude and study in the scriptures was probably the happiest in his life. He always looked back on that time very fondly. Later, it was said that his overall understanding of Scripture had a profound influence on the intellectual, spiritual climate of the Middle Ages. So, by 577, he had such a good reputation that the Pope at the time named him one of the Roman Church's seven ambassadors to Constantinople. One of the Roman Church's seven deacons, and then he became an ambassador to Constantinople in the imperial court. Because remember, by now we've got East and West totally doing their own thing. And yet they were trying to maintain some kind of a link between the two sides of the church at this point. And it was during this time Gregory wrote his first longest commentary, Moralia in Job, which was a commentary on the book of Job. And he eventually returned to Rome, became abbot of his monastery, the one he had lived in before. For about 5 years he did this, and he was totally happy to just be in that position. That was his speed. Just leave me in the monastery, let me study, and just, you know, be in solitude here, and pray, and meditate, all that sort of thing. However, his life of peace and quiet was not to last. Dun, dun, dun. What happened was, in 589, a huge flood destroyed Rome's grain reserves, and this instigated a famine following that flood. And then later there was a plague that totally ravaged the area. So you've got all of these natural disasters, disease, all these things happening. And so when the following year, in 590, Pope Pelagius II died from the plague. And so even though Gregory was not seeking this at all, the people unanimously elected him the next pope. Somebody needed to take over, and he just really seemed like the prime candidate. A spiritual man, but also a man who could lead and, you know, had been an abbot of the monastery. He'd served in the administration of Rome. So, you know, he just seemed like he would be perfect for the job. So he accepted the position, but reluctantly. And that's important to note about him. Gregory never really promoted himself. And I really like that about him. As we're going to continue on here, you'll find that very refreshing, because everybody else was all about promoting their own interests. But with Gregory, it almost just really seems like God kind of opened the doors for him and put him into this position. Throughout the course of his life, you know, you see doors open for him and God promote him. So he was a very humble guy. He really sincerely loved the Lord. And even when he became the great leader of this church, of the church in Rome, he still desired to have deeper communion with the Lord. That was really his heart's desire. He once said, "My pastoral responsibilities now compel me to have dealings with worldly men. And when I recall my former peace, it seems my mind is bespattered with the mire of daily affairs. So when I compare what I now endure with what I have lost, my burden seems greater than ever." And so it was his desire for spiritual depth that kept him really before the Lord all the time. He also surrounded himself with a lot of monks, like other guys who were like-minded in spiritual things. And so very wise, you know, he didn't just surround himself with political people. Or people that, you know, had the wrong motives. The historian Bede says, "This proved an anchor cable that held him fast to the peaceful shore of prayer while he was tossed on the restless waves of worldly affairs." So when Gregory was consecrated as the pope, Rome happened to be under heavy attack from a barbarian group known as the Lombards. They didn't really have any imperial protection. Again, by this time, you know, the empire had all fallen apart and everything. And so, as with Leo before him, Gregory used his PR skills to kind of negotiate with the Lombards and come to an agreement with them in 592, and then this happened again 6 years later in 598. So twice he had to kind of intervene, like what Leo had done before him, and to protect the people and the city. And so he was able to ensure the safety of Rome's citizens. But also this really strengthened the power and influence of the church. In fact, because of situations like this, it's not surprising that, you know, with no government, you know, or any government that was there was pathetically weak, you know, and the Pope keeps stepping in, you know, to try to take care of everybody. It's not surprising that he kind of became the unofficial ruler of Italy, you know, and so, you know, people would just naturally look to him for leadership because he was the only strong one to step in. And that reasoning is kind of important to keep in mind. You know, sometimes we, you know, I mean, I guess you could say it is justified to think that, like, yeah, the church just came in and just, like, you know, got all power hungry and crazy. Yeah, that did happen, but you got to understand what led to it. You know, that initially it was kind of just a reaction. It was like a knee-jerk, like, well, what are we going to do? Somebody has to take charge here. Somebody has to help and protect the people. We need somebody to lead. And it just so happened that the church stepped in. So as you continue to see the emergence of the Pope as a great power, you know, understand how this happened. It gives good perspective. As Jennings says, "It is only fair to note that papal assumption of power on more than one occasion appears to be as a counterpart to the tyranny and licentiousness of the sovereign." That makes sense. I mean, you know, you have this corrupt, weak ruler who can't lead, or you have the head of the church who seems to be able to take care of the people. You know, it's like, gosh, it's, you know, it's only fair to note that that's what happened. So, in a sense, you could justify the Pope's powers arising out of necessity in the eyes of men, like so many things, but it just so easily got corrupted, because what happened was the church didn't just step in when they were needed and then say, okay, you know, I'm focused on seeking first the kingdom of God. I want to help and protect people, but this is my main purpose is the gospel. Now, that would have been one thing if the church would have done that. Like, okay, I'm going to step in and help, but I'm going to focus on what what Jesus told us to go and do as a church. That would have been fine, but they didn't. But what the church did instead was they stepped in when they were needed, and then they continued to step in again and again and again, and allow themselves to kind of take authority, take control, take position to themselves, to the point where it wasn't even about the people anymore, it wasn't about the gospel anymore, it was about having control, unfortunately. So you see how that shift, sadly, began to happen in the church. Now, Gregory also used his administrative skills that he had to reorganize the church's land holdings into what would later become known as the Papal States, up there in the left corner. That increased their value and their income, and Gregory was stoked on this because he wanted to, you know, take care of things that the government was neglecting, like, you know, helping the poor, helping the needy, helping the people of the city. And so he said, well, the church has all this land, why don't we reorganize it and use it and get some revenue so that we can turn around and give that money to the people and minister to the poor and help. So again, at this stage, the church and Gregory still actually cared about those who were in need. And so this was a wonderful idea. What a great thing to do. But once again, we see that what in one instance was seen as a blessing soon digressed into something negative, because the church's land holdings became very lucrative source of income, and the church became more and more wealthy through this, and that became a stumbling block in later centuries. So what Gregory might have intended for good ended up kind of turning for evil later in future generations, sadly. Now, a lot of his contribution lies in his church reform, and of course his concern for the spiritual needs of the people. He got rid of a lot of false doctrines and heresies. He got rid of people in leadership that he said were guilty of pride and misdeeds, whatever those were. He got rid of a lot of the lay leadership in the church with monks, and replaced it with monks, which made sense. You know, put spiritually minded people in those positions of leadership. He also enforced celibacy within church leadership. Not really a good idea, but that's what he did. He also helped change the mass. He focused a lot on church music. In fact, his name remains in the singing form known as Gregorian chant. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I read your... Yeah, that was good. Yeah, Gregorian chant. This is actually one of the things he's probably today most well known for. That's what, you know, I just taught when I was teaching about him in the history of worship class. Most people know what Gregorian chant was, but they just don't know who Gregory is. So, interestingly, the music form of chant is what he's most remembered for, even though historically he did so much more. So, he continued to write as well. He wrote a lot of sermons and dialogues. He wrote a collection called Homilies on the Gospels, which was published in 591, which was used for hundreds of years in the church. He wrote a manual for bishops called On Pastoral Care, which became kind of a guideline for church leadership and holiness in the Middle Ages. Quote, its influence on the church was to reign unchallenged until the advent of Thomas Aquinas, which is really saying something, because Thomas Aquinas was the great theologian of the Middle Ages. We'll talk about him in a few weeks. So in this book, he said, act in such a way, just to give you a sample of his writing, act in such a way that your humility may not be weakness, nor your authority be severity. Justice must be accompanied by humility, that humility may render justice lovable. And I quote that particular piece there because I think this is just such good advice, and it was also something that was so characteristic of Gregory himself. He had such humility that, you know, he was loved by the people, that even when he had to come down and make hard decisions and things like that, he was respected, and people, you know, knew they could trust him because of the humility in his life. He didn't come across hard and heavy-handed, arrogant in any way. And so, he was just very easy to follow in that way as a leader because of his humility. One other thing Gregory is sometimes known for is his heart for evangelism, specifically in England. The Venerable Bede, who is the great historian of the Middle Ages, we'll talk about him next week, he calls Gregory the apostle to England because of his efforts to bring the gospel there. He was so concerned about the salvation of England that in 596 he commissioned a monk named Augustine, not to be confused with our Augustine from last week. That used to totally throw me off. I was like, how could he have lived in like two different centuries? I don't understand. Anyway, so it's like a Doctor Who thing, time warp. Anyway, never mind. So that's being met with blank because we're not English. All right, that's a British show. So he sent Augustine and 40 others kind of to do like church planting work in Britain, I guess you could say. Now, this was a great, noble attempt on Gregory's part, but it ended up being kind of a fiasco. It all blew up in his face because Augustine came across as very arrogant to the British Christians who were already there. They're like, we're fine doing our own thing. Who do you think you are coming down from, you know, from the continent to tell us what to do? And this is usually the mentality, just so you guys know, this is usually the mentality that everyone in the British Isles has towards people on the continent. That's why to this day there's still tensions between countries like France and England and stuff like that. The English, the Scottish, the Irish, they wanted to do their own thing, and it's like, we're on our little islands here, just back off and go live your life on the continent. So, at this time, however, the seat at Canterbury was established, which became very prominent in English church history, even up to this day. You know, the Archbishop of Canterbury is a pretty well-known religious figure, even to this day. He's not a Christian at all. He's totally whacked, but anyway. Right now. Wait, I think they elected a new archbishop recently who's not as bad. The one before was even, like, kind of embracing, the Sharia law or the virtues of Sharia law and, like, stupid stuff. I mean, I'm like, what virtue? Are you serious? So, just dumb. Anyway, that's a sidetrack. So, Now we can skip that. Okay, so although, practically speaking, Gregory was an incredible leader, an incredible pastor, really cared for the people, cared for his flock, but as you guys know from the reading, his theology was wah-wah, it was very skewed. He openly advocated praying to the saints, devotion to the holy relics, penance, transubstantiation, all that stuff. And just kind of as a little side note here, I want to explain briefly how somebody great like Gregory could be so skewed concerning saints and relics and stuff like that, because this is kind of the mentality people had. And I think if you use like the development of the martyrs into saints, that's a good example of how normal people like him would have gotten derailed. So just to give you an understanding of their mentality, there were a few different reasons why, for example, the martyrs became saints. One huge reason for the development of sainthood was that basically a kind of hero worship developed towards people like the martyrs. They were obviously admired for all that they had endured and gone through, and, you know, you can understand why that would happen. So it kind of just became, like I said, like a hero worship kind of a thing. And, you know, honestly, guys, don't we see the same thing today? You know, with different pastors or evangelists or great men of the faith, you know, you hear people, it's hilarious. I mean, even, there's like a tendency to like name drop if you like went to a certain church, or I was on the worship team and with this person or whatever, you know, just stupid things like that. It's like we just have this tendency as human beings, we want to worship, right? And so we kind of find our heroes and go that direction. And so, you know, you can understand why people back in the day would have looked at the martyrs and just been like, wow, you know, because of what they had gone through and suffered and how they stood for Christ. Another reason was that some of this stuff happened, like relics, was that there was such respect for the dead bodies of the martyrs as part of like the hero worship that it started to get kind of crazy, because people started saving like the bones of Polycarp or different martyrs. You know, they'd like save like pieces of their, which is gross, pieces of their bodies or clothing or different things, and claimed that there were miracles that were performed because they had this stuff, you know. They would consider them holy or sacred. And so things like that led to the development of holy relics. And we talked about that last week, like the cross of Christ, right? That whole thing, like, oh, I found a piece of the cross. It would make like a billion crosses if you put all that wood together. It's kind of, you know, silly, but that's how it kind of developed. And then as far as asking saints to intercede for people, or the martyrs, or whoever, the consensus was, well, hey, you know, we do this today. We ask other believers to pray for us, right? You know, if we're like, you know, going through a hard time, you ask somebody to pray for you. And so what they thought back then was like, well, Christians live eternally. They're in heaven. And so why don't I pray? Why don't I ask one of the saints to pray for me? One of the greats of the faith. I mean, they obviously are close to the Lord. They knew the Lord. So why can't I just go to them and have them pray? You know, they might not be alive here on earth, but they're alive in heaven. Same kind of thing. And so, you know, you could see how maybe somehow that mentality could have developed, that people would think like, well, I'm instead of asking this, you know, asking Bill here to pray for me, I'm going to just ask Saint Cecilia to pray for me instead, because she's a little closer to the, you know, she doesn't have to make such a long distance call to the Lord. So, You know, and not only that, but we already have seen during Constantine's reign and following a lot of idolatrous practices, pagan practices were being infiltrated into the church anyway. They were being brought in and introduced by half-hearted Christians that were bringing in their paganism. And so you can see how that kind of, that mentality would develop into some of this stuff anyway, allow for this semi-idolatry with the saints. You can just see how that would happen. So, like I said, from this you can understand, hopefully, how over the centuries such practices were more and more accepted, more and more common, even by people like Gregory, who should have known better. It just kind of developed over time and was accepted for so long that it just seemed like the way things are. Back to Gregory, most significantly, he strongly defended the role of the Roman bishop as the supreme pope over the entire church. Quote, he defended the primacy of the chair of Peter against even the smallest slight. He reconciled many independent bishops to Rome by humble appeals, not defending his personal rights, but those of the institution. So, again, it wasn't a personal thing, like, I want to be elevated, I want everyone to worship and love me and just, like, think I'm the... No, it was the position that he thought needed to be respected and honored. And so, really, Gregory was very honorable, very sincere and humble in his theology. So he was sincere in his theology, but he was sincerely wrong. All right? That's, I guess, the way to look at it. And as one who supposedly knew the Bible so well, that's always kind of like, I've always thought, like, man, that's really kind of strange how he would, and I know you talk about that in your homework, it's weird that somebody, like, that would know, knew the word would think that. But what I figure probably was the case was, for one, he probably relied a lot on the tradition and the teachings of the church fathers, because that's what that's what everybody was doing by then. Most people read the Bible, but they would also really take to heart what the church fathers said. And there was one church father, if you might remember, named Origen, way back in the early days, who developed an allegorical perspective of the Bible that became very popular and very prominent. So if you're looking at a lot of the concepts in the Bible, not literally, but allegorically, you can get all kinds of crazy interpretations and come up with all kinds of things. I mean, allegories could go on forever, you know, that clouds represent fruitfulness, but they also represent the presence of God, but they also represent, I mean, it's like, you could really get crazy on that stuff. And so that's the way that somebody like Gregory, I believe, would probably get derailed, because that's how a lot of people got derailed during this time. And yet, you know, it's his honorability, is that a word? His honor, his sincerity, all of those things that make him such a great bridge into the Middle Ages, because who he was as a person earned so much respect and admiration that his theology ended up setting the spiritual tone for the next several hundred years, and then characterizing the Catholic Church as we know it today. Okay, so again, it wasn't the Catholic Church yet. There's still only one big church of everybody, but you can see where he started taking it down that road. And I was thinking about this, I remember a while back, because, you know, other people before Gregory were the ones who formulated a lot of his ideals, his ideology. Most of his ideas were not new. He's not even considered one of the great minds of his day or one of the great theologians or anything like that. Really, if you look at a lot of his teachings, a lot of his beliefs, they came, you know, a lot of the theology he had came from Augustine. The political policy came from the emperors. And then the office of Pope, Rome's bishop being the Pope, he got that from Leo and Damasus. So he's borrowing all these things from those who'd laid that foundation before him. But because he was such an amazing, humble, and godly man that the people loved and respected, he was the one who kind of made the biggest impact. Even though he wasn't the great mind that had all the ideas, it was who he was and how he lived his life that made such an impression, such a strong impression, that it would last for, you know, the next several centuries. And so, I mean, it's unfortunate the way the impact went, but I think that's actually something kind of cool for us to remember as believers, that who we are as followers of Jesus speaks a lot more than our words, our good arguments, our intellect. That's what really makes the impact on people's lives. That's why Gregory was so impacting. It was not because he was a great mind and had all the arguments and all the right things to say. It was because of who he was. That opened the door to people's hearts. And so that's important for us to remember, you know, to not get caught up in, you know, oh man, I really had a zinger of an argument there to really, like, shut that guy up. Or, you know what I mean? Trying to have all the right words to say and everything. You know, how you live your life, who you are before Jesus, you know, before man, you know, living in, you know, the humility of Jesus, that's going to speak volumes. And that's what really changes society, as we see here with Gregory. This is a great example of that. If we live it out, people are going to listen to what we have to say, right? So historians have noted Gregory set a high mark for the medieval papacy. And it's true, although we see how he formalized the wrong doctrine because of his position, or because of who he was in his position, he set that high standard for future generations. He even coined the phrase servant of the servants of God. I don't know if you guys have heard that phrase, but that's the title of the Pope, is the servant of the servants of God. And that's, again, this term still in use today, but Gregory was really one of the few who actually deserved that title, I think. I mean, you look at his life and you see, like, yeah, he really saw himself as a servant, much more so than people that would come after him. And so in some ways, you know, if we want to look at our comparison with the characteristics of Thyatira in Revelation, I think he would fit with those who walked in love, service, faith, and patience. Remember, Jesus commended those who were doing such things. And Gregory was a good man in that way. So, obviously we know, moving on from Gregory, the barbarians were ransacking and ravaging the empire. They had started to infiltrate as early as the 300s. By the 400s and the 500s, it was a free-for-all. You know, the line of emperors ended in 472, and then it was just like, forget it, man, it was a mess. The empire basically dissolved. And so by the time of Gregory and following, the barbarian tribes had all started to get pretty well established in the Western world. The empire was completely collapsed. And with that, we enter into these early Middle Ages. And as your book says, there had emerged within multiple, all of these barbarian tribes, and this is usually what happens, right? Somebody's going to be top dog. Somebody's going to be alpha and kind of be a little bit stronger than a lot of the other groups. And it just so happened that there was a tribe that was predominant that eventually suppressed a lot of the others, and that group was the Franks. Whose territory is basically present-day Germany and France. That's where they ruled. Conveniently, the first great barbarian leader, who I mentioned last week, to convert to Orthodox Christianity was this guy, Clovis, okay? King of the Franks. Now, this is a turning point. This is a crucial point for the church. Think with me through this. The church had been almost completely intertwined with politics, the politics of the empire, since Constantine, right? So the church had been affected by whatever the fate of the empire was up to this point. Now, with the demise of the empire falls apart, and the church has a choice at this point. They could have cut ties with the whole scene, got back to focusing on the Great Commission, kind of what I was talking about before, you know, been like, okay, I'll help in this area, but I'm going to focus on what God has called us to do in His Word. They could have done that, just spread, you know, focused on spreading the gospel. This was the choice that they had, you know, to do that, to follow the Great Commission, or to continue to align themselves politically. And we know what they chose to do, right? What did the church do? They went political, right? Right, okay, this was their big fork in the road. Things could have gone a lot different. I see, this is, you know, looking over the course of history, this is how I see it, you know, looking back. This was kind of a turning point, you know, when the empire fell apart. You know, the church had a, you know, big opportunity here to get back, you know, get free again from all of this nonsense. But they continued to align themselves politically. I think it was just already kind of a habit, unfortunately. So this is how it always is. That's exactly. That's a great point. Yeah, generationally, that's what they knew. How would they know? They wouldn't. All they knew was life under the emperors or working with the emperors or whatever. Very good. So, what happened was the Church of Rome, which thanks to guys like Leo and Gregory, now affected the whole church, right? Because the Church of Rome was starting to, you know, assume authority over the other churches. They threw in their lot with the Franks. And since they were the first major barbarian kingdom to accept Orthodox Christianity, this seemed like the right thing to do. Well, we have to align ourselves with somebody, which they didn't necessarily. But we have to align ourselves, so we might as well align ourselves with the Franks, because they accept, you know, the Orthodox faith. Remember, all of those other, does anyone remember what the other barbarians were, whose views they were following? One of the heretics. Who said there was a time when the sun was not? Do you remember? It was one of the heretics in the early church era. Oh, start with an A. Ladarius? Ladarius Webb? Yeah, no, I'm just kidding. That's so good. Football player. No, you had it. Arius. Apple? Okay, yeah. No, the other guy. Yeah, you're thinking of, yeah, the Apollonia. Yeah, Apollonia. Yeah, whatever. However you pronounce that. Yes, Arius, right? Said there was a time when the sun was not, that Jesus was a created being. A lot of the barbarian tribes, when they came to Christianity, that was easier for them to understand. And so they're like, Oh, okay, created, yeah, created God. Yeah, well, we have created gods, all right. So they would go down that road. And so it was significant that the Franks didn't do that, that they stuck with Orthodox Christianity, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. So, as a bonus, it just so happened that not only were they the Orthodox Christian tribe, but they were the emerging power among the other tribes. They seemed like, you know, in barbarian yearbooks, they were most likely to succeed, all right? So these were the guys that would somehow, and the church saw this, and they're like, oh, these guys have what it takes. And they could probably bring some order back into all of this chaos with all of these barbarian tribes everywhere. And so it seemed like the Franks could restore some kind of world unity following the empire's demise. And remember, that was part of this whole ingrained mentality that the world should be one big empire. I mean, the Roman Empire went on for, you know, a couple hundred years, and so people were used to this idea that there should be one, you know, one ruling nation over all the other, or not nation, I guess just one ruling people group over all the others. And so that's what they thought. Like, well, good, these guys will restore empire. Let's go with the Franks. So the church throws their lot in with the Franks. Previously, the Western Church only had the help of the Eastern Church, you know, the Byzantines, but, you know, with all of these attackers and the Lombards coming in and all of these other barbarians, it just didn't seem very helpful to have the Eastern Church, you know, way over on the other side of the empire. They're not going to be able to help much in the immediate needs that the church was facing. And so that's why they felt they needed to continue to align themselves politically. And so they did this by buddying up with the Franks. And so it's tragic how the mentality of the church had changed so much during the time of Constantine from what it had been in the early church. You know, if you think back, way back to how simple things were and just loving the Lord and what great fruit came out of that, how God used his people at that time, it's just like, man, that mixed marriage that we talked about the last couple weeks had made the church so involved in political affairs that nobody seemed to remember that Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. It's like, guys, you're totally missing it here. So they're trying with a worldly mentality to set up a kingdom in this world by looking to the arm of man, looking to the Franks to protect and provide for them. And, you know, Psalm 118, 8 and 9 says it's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. And, you know, completely disregarding what the Word of God said, and how God would have counseled them in this situation, they went and just, you know, went all out with the arm of man. And so instead of being, and the sad thing about this too, was that instead of being a church for all peoples, now they were a church for the Franks. You know, by aligning themselves politically, they were saying, well, we're sticking with these guys. Well, what about all these other people? And it's not to say that there weren't any missionaries or other people that went out, because we know there were. There were godly people that went out and brought the gospel to the other barbarian nations. But the church, it's like church leadership itself, chose to align itself with one tribe, and that's tragic. So Clovis was a great leader, and he was able to achieve a lot, especially once he had the enthusiastic support of the church. That helped. But his descendants, which formed the Merovingian dynasty, were very weak leaders at a time when the world scene was very volatile. It was constantly shifting around, and you can't have weak leadership, you know? I mean, Clovis was great, but unfortunately his descendants were not. And so this led to the rise of other powerful landholders within the kingdom of the Franks, okay? It's like, well, gosh, if the Merovingians, if Clovis's descendants aren't going to do anything, somebody's going to step in and fill that void, right? Whenever there's a void, you know, with power, somebody's going to step in. And so that is what a powerful landholder known as the mayor of the palace decided to do. He was the most important of all the landholders within the kingdom. And so where the Merovingians failed, the mayor of the palace succeeded in establishing himself as the leader of the Franks. And he also established himself as the continued friend of the church. In fact, as the mayor became more and more powerful, the church started to recognize this. Like, oh, okay, so Clovis's descendants, they're wimps. They're not worth paying any attention to. The mayor of the palace, he's the one who's really calling the shots. You know, it's almost like the Merovingians were like figureheads at that point. Like, okay, that's the king, but we know who's really doing all the work here. So the church, you know, begins to look to the mayor of the palace, knowing he's the one who's really got all the influence. And so the church looked to the mayor of the palace as, and the, you know, just, I guess, the Frank kingdom continually, in general, as protector and defender of the church. And in return, the church granted spiritual favor to the leader and his people. So it was this whole you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours thing. And like, you know, like we've said already, that set a precedent that continued to set the precedent with church-state relations for the next several hundred years. Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man brings a snare, and that's exactly what happened to the church. Because this relationship between the Pope and the Emperor, Pope and the King, Pope and whoever in government, this relationship grew into a competition, basically, and it would become a huge snare as time went on. Sadly, as the historian Jennings points out, everywhere the democratic principle of the early church was dying or dead. The struggle in the future would be between two autocrats, the emperor or the national sovereign, and the pope. And so it's like nobody ever thought about how their actions would affect future generations. It's just like, you know, I was just like, we're going to just live for this moment and not even think about the big picture here at all. If the church had been right on biblically, I mean, who knows what bad moves could have been avoided. You could just see, you know, this during this whole season, a chance for the church to pull out and make another choice, you know, to get back to the scriptures, get back to simplicity and following the gospel. But they continued to make unbiblical decisions and compromises, which led to another, which led to another, and until it just became this huge mess. Now, one of the first great mayors of the palace, the guy who really began the next dynasty of Frankish rulers, you know, taking over for the Merovingians and establishing the Carolingian dynasty, was a man named Charles Martel, right there. As you guys know, he began his rule in 714. He was best known for wiping the Muslims out of Central Europe. They ended up, you know, kind of being strong in Spain for a while, but as we know, they were primarily over in the east, and we'll talk more about that later. He also supported the ministry of Boniface, the apostle to Germany, who we mentioned briefly last week. Martel was a great warrior, a real fighter, and he, you know, usually pictured, you can see he's got, because Martel means hammer, and so usually when you see him pictured in sculptures or paintings, you know, he's got this, like, hammer thing that he's carrying around, not like, yeah.
He probably used one.
He
probably actually used one.
Yeah, he probably did. I mean, look at that. He could, like, do some serious damage. Yeah. Yeah, totally. He's just got that Thor thing going on. I knew that. I was like, that looks kind of familiar. There we go. So, Martel was a great leader. He paved the way for his son, Pepin the Short, to follow in his footsteps. Unfortunate. This great warrior has a son called Pepin the Short, but I don't know. I mean, I'm assuming he's still... Yeah, he's one of those short guys who had the complex about it, and so he was really strong personality. Short man, what? Yeah, Napoleon complex, exactly. So with the help of his buddy the Pope, Pepin took official control of the Franks and was crowned emperor in 751. And so the alliance between the Pope and the Franks really grew during the reign of Pepin. It got to the point, as your book says, that only one significant step remained to restore Christian empire to the West. Christian empire, another word for that is Christendom. So as we can walk through the Middle Ages, you'll see the term Christendom a lot. That is another term for Christian empire. Christian Europe, really, I guess you could say, because that's really what it was. All of Europe fell under this, into this empire. And that happened, okay, so one step remained to restore Christian empire completely, and that happened during the reign of this guy, Charlemagne. He was really the builder of a new empire known as the Holy Roman Empire, which would be present-day Austria, Germany, and part of France. In fact, he was a lot like Constantine. He was a lot like other emperors in how he ruled his empire. Interestingly, the name Holy Roman Empire actually existed all the way up into the 1800s. So you read, yeah, and it's kind of surprising. It wasn't that the same, you know, it wasn't that same kind of empire. It didn't rule as much, but it had that name. Austria-Hungary, that whole region, it kind of continued to have that name. In his youth, Charlemagne received a good education from his mom and from monks, but he never did actually learn to write, which was interesting. He could read and do a lot of other things. He was an intelligent man, but he never learned how to write. I don't know, he just, whatever. Maybe this was back in the day when they used to force everyone to use their right hand, even if they were left-handed, and so he just failed. Sad. I'm a lefty, so I can understand the struggle. The struggle is real. But he became master of military and politics. Even if he didn't learn how to write, he could figure out a lot of other things. And so he followed in his father's footsteps, his grandfather's footsteps. He came from a good line of warriors. Pepin died in 768. Charlemagne's brother died, and that left him as the sole leader. So he took the crown in 774.
So he was the son of Pepin the Short?
Yes. Yeah, and somehow he came out really tall. So I don't know if his mom was an Amazon or what. But anyways, he was a giant. I mean, the different accounts say he was between 6'3" and 7 feet tall. I mean, kind of a wide span there, but, you know, we're looking at a... We're definitely looking at an NBA player. What? Yeah, that's still, yeah, either way, I mean, yeah.
Especially
a lot more than Pepin the Short. He was very powerful and energetic in presence. Einhard, the king's secretary, said, well, the king's secretary said he was 6'4", so maybe we should go with this guy, because he was right next to him all the time. He was 6'4" and built to scale. He had beautiful white hair, interesting, animated eyes, a powerful nose, presence always stately and dignified. He was temperate in eating and drinking, abominated drunkenness, and kept in good health despite every exposure and hardship. So he was devoted to Christianity on some level, although he lived a pretty carnal lifestyle. He had concubines and all kinds of nonsense. More than anything, though, Charles was a great warrior. And the early years of his reign were full of battles aimed at expanding his borders. And I'll show you a map in a second. He effectively defeated the Saxons to conquer the area south of present-day Denmark. He defeated the Spanish Moors to create a strong southern border. He absorbed Bavaria, pushed to the southeast into Austria. Actually, you know what? I'll show you the map now. I'll just skip this picture here. Well, this is, I was going to show you this in a minute, because this is when he actually took the throne as the Holy Roman Emperor. That's what it looks like. But look at his throne. Pretty simple. You know? Very basic. It looks like such a, you know, medieval barbarian kind of a throne. Just take a piece of wood and, you know, throw it together there. Anyway, but here's just to kind of give you guys a visual of the Frankish Empire and then what happened under Charlemagne. You can see, ooh, there's the conquest of Clovis. That's the darker bits up here was where they started. And you can see how they just expanded all over the place. I mean, they went really far. It's hard to tell. Like, it's like, why all shades of green? Yeah, that's a little bit funny. Like, so, and I was like, which green is which? But you can see, so that's what he did. So let's say that again. He defeated the Saxons. So he went south of present-day Denmark. There's the Saxony up there. He defeated the Moors, so he went down here towards Spain to get a southern border. He absorbed Bavaria, also pushed southeast into Austria. There's Bavaria over here. And by assisting the Pope against the Lombards, he came to rule most of modern-day Italy. And so in all of his conquests, he did not hesitate to convert the peoples he conquered to Christianity at the point of the sword. of course, he's like basically like convert or die. As someone once said, as is often the case, people considered great by historians are great killers as well. That happens a lot of times. If they're great, it's because they went out and did a lot of killing to make themselves straight, great and strong. As your book talks about, the real triumph of Charlemagne's reign was when he was crowned Emperor of the Romans by Pope Leo III, Christmas Day 800. That's an important, you know, date in history. And by claiming that title, he not only believed that he was picking up as the successor to the lost line of emperors, but he felt he was called to unite church and state as allied forces in society. He told the Pope, "Our task as secular ruler is externally, with God's help, to defend with our arms the Holy Church of Christ against attack by the heathen from any side and against devastation by infidels, and internally to strengthen the church by the recognition of the Catholic faith. Your share, most holy father, is to support our army with hands upraised to God, as did Moses in ancient days, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified throughout the world." Now that should sound kind of familiar, because Charlemagne was basically just reviving the code of Justinian 200 years earlier. You guys remember Justinian? The whole law of church and state ruling together in society? He had a very similar perspective. And like Constantine and these other emperors, Justinian and such, he believed he was the overlord of the church. Okay? So he came in and stepped in and played a huge role in church affairs, because he thought that's what his job was to do. Like, as you know, as your emperor, I need to be really involved in everything that's going on here in the church. Some people said that he was more involved than the Pope himself in church affairs. So this is kind of funny, because the church just brought itself back to square one. You know, with the government ruling and intervening. I mean, we basically have Constantine 2.0 going on now. So, quote, "Charles appointed and deposed bishops. He directed a revision of the text of the Bible, instituted changes to the liturgy, set rules for life in the monasteries, sent investigators to dismiss priests with insufficient learning or piety." So pretty involved guy, you know, way over the top here. So more of this tug of war with the church and state going on now. And right now, at this time, the state was starting to win the battle a little bit. And so as the Franks, you know, they assumed the role of protector of the church. Now they're overlords of the church. And so the church really basically, like I said, they brought themselves back to square one here. They really shot themselves in the foot by aligning themselves with the Franks in the first place. You know, by looking to the arm of man, they ended up coming under the arm of man again. They lost all the autonomy that they had gained by Gregory's time. So, again, it's that same kind of thing we see in Revelation in the Church of Thyatira with the spirit of Jezebel, that greed and that desire for, okay, well, we want to have authority, we want to make sure that we have power, that we're, you know, all set and safe and secure here, and that, you know, yeah, that desire for position and stability got them in trouble. So it seems that Charlemagne was also, one other little note about him, he wasn't just the protector of the church, but he was the protector of education in a way, I would say, because he's considered the father of scholasticism, which we're going to look at later. He once said, quote, although doing right is better than knowledge, knowledge comes before doing. And he really lived that out. You know, he really felt that education was very important. And that was kind of refreshing during a time when a lot of the other barbarian tribes were so focused on war and just conquering land, they didn't really have time for that sort of thing. He was well established enough to think, you know, we need to really emphasize education. And so he promoted the establishment of schools throughout his kingdom. His efforts led to the rise of medieval universities later on. He accumulated a huge library, and he got a bunch of the monks in the monasteries to copy texts, the Bible, of course, and scriptural and Christian literature, but also, you know, secular works as well. In fact, we owe the preservation of a lot of the classical literature to the monks that Charlemagne put to work. The Anglo-Saxon monasteries in particular were kind of represent a golden age in medieval society. They emphasized evangelism, education. I mean, so this was a real bright spot culturally. And in an age of academic darkness, like I said, when everybody was all about war, Charlemagne focused on culture. And he brought about what is known as the Carolingian Renaissance to society in the Middle Ages. So that's another reason why he's known as the Great. He did a lot. You know, he did a lot to expand his borders through war. He did a lot in terms of promoting the church. And he also did a lot in terms of education. So let's go ahead and take a break now. And then we'll take a look at the rest of what Charlemagne did. There's one other thing he did
that will take us into the next bit.
Charlemagne. Back on? Okay, here we go. All right, so finishing with Charlemagne. I think probably without realizing it, he ended up establishing a system of government which would, well, I guess a social system, really, a social hierarchy, that would last, you know, through the greater part of the Middle Ages. What he did was, and you guys read about this, he organized his armies into groups led by noblemen, nobles who were bound to him by oaths, and they oversaw. What he did was he gave them land, tracts of land to oversee, to support themselves and their soldiers. So he'd take the nobility and he'd say, okay, because, you know, they were beginning to expand over a pretty vast amount of territory. So he's like, okay, in order to really manage this well, I'm going to take all my loyal nobles and they'll, you know, pledge their allegiance basically to me, and then I'll just spread them out, give them tracts of land to oversee, give them soldiers, give them a bunch of troops to help, you know, defend that particular territory, which was a good idea, you know, smart move. And so that was fine during his reign, but after Charlemagne's death, his sons kind of let the whole thing go to pot. Weak rulers that succeeded him, unfortunately, and so his kingdom got divided up into what became present-day France and Germany. As you can kind of see, you know, you see where, yeah, this is would be France over here, Germany, a little leaking over into Austria. And so from here on out, really, the Holy Roman Empire was pretty much in name only. It was kind of a theoretical empire, which is kind of sad, you know. It was still there. It was still considered the Holy Roman Empire, but it was never what it was under Charlemagne. And so I think it's interesting. Just one guy comes and, you know, really, you know, brings it all the power and everything during his lifetime. But after he dies, it all just kind of begins to spiral downward gradually, you know. And so it's interesting, you know, somebody can build something and make all this effort to preserve and sustain it and to set it up just the way it should be, only to have it fall apart within the next couple of generations, you know, and just go down the toilet. So, you know, really, it's exactly what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2:18. He said, "Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool." Good point. You know, I mean, this is exactly what Charlemagne, you know, I think he would echo those words like, yep, that's exactly what happened to me. A fool came after me and started to lose the whole thing. So pretty soon, you know, after his time, and because the leadership wasn't as strong, you know, the king wasn't as strong as Charlemagne was, the Vikings began to come in and attack. So the other barbarian groups, they're watching all of this like vultures, you know, and they see that, okay, the leadership, there's a chink in the armor here. They're not as strong as Charlemagne was. And so the Vikings and you know, begin to attack. And so everybody in the kingdom, not just the army, became involved in Charlemagne's system, all coming under the protection of the nobles, the dukes, the other leaders. And so Charlemagne's system was extended and became known as feudalism. The pyramid of, ooh, look at that. Feudalism, okay? Again, we see over and over that what happened, what seemed like a good idea in one generation, or even what seemed to happen out of necessity in one generation, later digressed and became, you know, a problem. As far as the church was concerned, that was because they would, you know, get their eyes on man and, you know, use their own reasoning, and then that always led them downhill. You know, most of these decisions were not being made, you know, with the scripture, you know, with scripture in mind or stuff like that. But in terms of government, you even see that here. You know, Charlemagne had this idea, and yet once it was extended out over the following generations, it digressed. And so your book talks about this quite a bit. I'm not going to get way into the details. Suffice to say, there was a basic pyramid of power in feudalism, starting with God, of course, and then filtering down to kings, and the kings ruled over lords and nobles, and the lords and nobles had charge of the military and the knights, basically. That's what the knights represent, would be the military. And the military oversaw the serfs and peasants, all the people that came under the protection of the nobility, right? So that's kind of the system of feudalism, and it was extended all over, you know, the Western world, actually, Western Europe. And it is really from this system of feudalism that a lot of medieval culture that we are familiar with today comes from, you know, things you see in the movies and stuff, the lords, the noblemen, that kind of thing. Oaths of fealty, you know, giving service to their lords, you know, on your knee, and then they, you know, I dub you, you know, whatever, or they do that, all that stuff. Knights, the code of chivalry, methods of combat like jousting, all of those kind of things that we are familiar with in culture, in popular culture, were derived from the feudalistic system of the Middle Ages. So it was a very crude and unsophisticated period in history. Really, culture and education fell by the wayside. The church naturally got caught up in all of this, of course. After all, remember, the Carolingian dynasty, under Charlemagne especially, they had subjected the church to its leadership. So once again, the church is under the government again, right? And so anything that happens politically, now it's going to affect the church again. Here we go, back into this marriage that's not healthy. So the church gets all sucked into the whole feudalistic system. That was the price they paid for buddying up with the Franks in the first place. And so in the 800s and the 900s, the church really began to decline spiritually as society began to decline under feudalism. You had monks that had been suppressed by the rule of celibacy all these centuries. They often fell into sin, homosexuality, having mistresses, all kinds of stuff. The office of the Pope, church leadership in general for that matter, became a prize to be won for political purposes. Because it was so tied into the government, thanks to Charlemagne. And so the Pope essentially was a political pawn. Between 897 and 955, which is less than 60 years, in less than 60 years there were 17 popes, which is really ridiculous. If you divide that out, that's less than 4 years a pope, right? So, I mean, they were only ruling for a couple of years and then, you know, losing their office. And what happened is most of the time they would end, you know, they wouldn't even die a natural death. A lot of the time they ended their depraved careers in prison or were murdered. I mean, it was just disgusting, the stuff that was happening. These are the great men of God, right? The great men of the church. They're all like killing each other. There's all this intrigue and, you know, it was just really disgusting what happened. For example, Pope John the 12th was charged with loads of crimes, toasting to the health of the devil, invoking pagan gods to help him with his gambling. I mean, just terrible. But when the bishops that actually had, you know, feared God tried to remove him, he said he would just excommunicate them and kick them out, and nobody wanted that to happen to them. Pope Boniface VII strangled his predecessor and was described as a papal monster who in his abject depravity exceeds all mortals. Sick, right? These depraved psychos in the office of the Pope. Not only that, but you had feudal kings and lords that were often the ones that appointing churchmen to office. Like I said, the church was totally under the feudalistic system, and so you have these government guys, nobles and different people and lords, appointing church leaders into office. It's like, wait a minute, shouldn't they be, you know, working from within the church? No, it didn't matter. It all was just kind of, you know, unfortunately tied in together. And so you have church offices basically being bought or sold. Sometimes they were considered part of the family, to the point where, you know, you have these ridiculous appointments into church office being made. There was a count who made his son the Archbishop of Reims at the age of 5. Okay. One Pope, Benedict IX, was appointed when he was 12 years old. Again, it was all political moves based on who you knew and family connections and all kinds of ridiculous stuff. So with all of the political intrigue and political ties, church discipline, academics, learning, it all took a back seat. And so culturally, the early Middle Ages dropped off big time. Clearly, the spirit of the woman Jezebel from Revelation, you start seeing that manifest itself more and more with all the corruption, all the greed. It's just going to, you know, it's not going to get better. It's going to continue to get worse and worse. And so the first glimpses of change, not necessarily good change, but change nonetheless, came in 848 with the emergence of Nicholas I as the Pope. I think I put him up on the board. Yeah, I don't have a picture of him, but Nicholas, wait a minute, I'm going to check what happened. Nothing's happened yet. Interesting. Okay. Sorry. Just checking the game. In an attempt to come out from under the feudal system and the supremacy of kings in spiritual affairs, you know, because, you know, the time was going to come when somebody was going to say, okay, enough is enough. We can't have, you know, these government officials appointing church, you know, people into church office. That doesn't make sense. And so Nicholas I takes a stand, and in an attempt to try to come out from under this system, he began insisting on the supremacy of the Pope, although it took a long time for his vision to get off the ground. But what really helped him was this document, now known as the Forged Decretals, which was this totally bogus, inaccurate work. What it did was it wove together parts of genuine church council decisions and church and canons and decrees, but it manipulates history and it slants the whole thing in favor of Rome and in favor of the clergy, especially the bishops, and it kind of exempts them from any earthly accountability. As Jennings summarizes, the whole tendency is to secure for the church extraordinary immunities and establish a hierarchical position independent of secular authority. The first pope who publicly appealed to the decretals was the ambitious Nicholas I. So, sadly, this work, which was, like it said, like in the name suggests, forged decretals, it was totally a pack of lies, totally forged. It was considered authoritative and genuine until John Calvin finally came along during the Reformation and exposed it and said, whoa, this is totally not even, you know, well, for one thing, it's not biblical at all, but secondly, it wasn't even based on any legitimate historical evidence. It was, you know, like I said, manufactured and, you know, kind of tweaked, you know, from a bunch of different things. And so, but, you know, it was considered genuine because he claimed this is from the church fathers. And everybody's like, oh, well, okay, then if the church fathers said this. So Nicholas got the ball rolling for the church, not in a good way, like I said, but he did get them to start coming out from under control of the government. But things really started moving in the year 910. There was a church reform movement within the Benedictine order of monks at Cluny. So I put that up there. The Benedictine order at Cluny, that there was a big reform. As you know, they called for the church to come free from secular authority. And on some level, this was actually achieved in 1059 when the College of Cardinals was established. The College of Cardinals was a body of church leaders that would select the Pope without reference to any secular influence or government authority. So that was a big deal, to be able to say, okay, the church can pick their own people now instead of having the government do it. So, you know, that was nice. That was a good piece of reform. And then in 1073, another figure emerged to reform the papacy even further and really bring the church out from under bondage of the feudal government once and for all. His name was Hildebrand, or Gregory VII. That was his pope name. Okay. The pope formerly known as Hildebrand, they would say, I guess. All right, Hildebrand tried to gain back the ground that was lost under feudalism and under Charlemagne. And so what he did was, you know, kind of like Nicholas. Nicholas was bold, but he, you know, like I said, he had these forged decretals on his side. But, you know, it wasn't quite the right time. When Hildebrand came along, he was able to really, I guess, I don't know, assert himself a little more authoritatively. And so what he did was he issued something called the Dictatus Papae, the Pope's Dictate, which made some very bold statements, including, and here are five of them. First of all, the Roman Church was founded by God and not subject to secular government. Two, only the Pope could call a church council. Three, which was unusual, right, because at this point government leaders could call preside over church councils and stuff. Three, only God can judge a pope. Four, only the Pope could appoint or depose bishops. And five, the Pope can depose kings and emperors. Okay. And he also said in this, he also, as a little footnote to all this, he said the only person who should have his feet kissed by rulers is the Pope. It's just like, okay, I kind of want my feet to be kissed too. I'll throw that in as a little PS. So, very bold statements that he was making here. He even said, and he said this, the Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err into all eternity. That is like, whoa, I know. I would not want to stand before God and say that. The Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err to all eternity. They will never make a mistake, basically. So, really crazy stuff he was saying. This is Hildebrand. But this makes sense when you realize that his vision, as your book says, was a Christian commonwealth under the Pope's control. So the position that the emperor always held, he claimed, should really be held by the Pope, because spiritual things are always more important than earthly, temporal things. And therefore, why is the Pope not in charge, you know, if spiritual things are so important? And according to him, Rome was always right. So, you know, there's that. So in a nutshell, Hildebrand was taking on all the rulers of Europe, especially with point number five there, where he said the Pope can depose kings and emperors. He's like, I don't make mistakes, so I have the authority and the right to, you know, set you guys straight. It's not you trying to, you know, get your foot in, you know, trying to overlord the church. I'm the one who calls the shots. And so again, he took on all the rulers of Europe in doing this, because by this time, all of the rulers of all of these barbarian lands that had been settled, they were starting to, you know, they were just automatically thinking like, well, I have a hand in the church. This is just how things are. And so he's saying, no, we're not going to go this way anymore. And so this was a major bold move on his part. And so he targeted, in particular, the Holy Roman Emperor, Henry IV, which made sense because, you know, the Holy Roman Empire was still, you know, supposedly considered Christian empire. So he's going to start with them. By excommunicating Henry, Hildebrand was removing him from spiritual favor by not allowing him to take communion. Now, I might as well go ahead and talk about this now. We're going to talk more about the whole transubstantiation thing in a minute. But remember what I said about transubstantiation, that because they believed that the body and blood of Christ were mystically present in the elements, and that you were, every time you were taking communion, you were actually taking in, Christ was actually saving you all over again. It was almost like being resaved every time you took communion, right? Because you were taking in the body and blood of Christ. Because they believed that, communion was very, very important. Transubstantiation, that doctrine, was very, very important. Communion was very, very important. And so to excommunicate someone said, you cannot come into, you know, you have no spiritual favor, you're not allowed to come to church, you are not allowed to take communion. So that was a really big deal, because if for anybody who would fear God, and which all of Europe did at this point, you know, that was kind of an ingrained mentality. They all kind of feared God in some way, whether they understood what that meant or not. If you feared God, that would freak you out, because that means if I can't take communion, that means I can't be saved. I'm gonna go to hell because I'm no longer allowed that privilege. And so excommunication was a very effective means of disciplining people for the church. And so Hildebrand excommunicated Henry, removed him from spiritual favor, and so Henry was no longer considered a Christian, which basically would have made him an outcast in medieval society, right? Because there, you know, again, that was what was by now ingrained in society. We're all under Christian, you know, Christian Europe. This is who we are. We're all under the church, or we're all, you know, in some way our society is very much dictated by what happens with the church. And so, yeah, you would no longer be considered a believer. Pretty nuts. And you would be an outcast. So Hildebrand effectively pressured Henry into submission. Eventually, that led to the attainment of his wishes at the Concordat of Worms in 1122. And so this is what you see here. You know, these depictions are Henry humbling himself and coming to Hildebrand and all this sort of thing. So the humiliation of the Holy Roman Emperor also reminded of the world of who was really in charge again. And so for the next several hundred years, the church realized that the threat of excommunication was one of their most powerful weapons against insubordinate rulers and kings. You know, they just followed Hildebrand's footsteps and said, well, gosh, That worked for him. Let's just keep doing it. And so the church finally was its own entity, and the Pope could now become the head of Christian society. Bless you. Not just for the Holy Roman Empire, but for all of Europe. And so this prepared the way for the church to really come to power as never before over the next 200 years or so. Again, we see this, the same characteristics from Thyatira, right? That power and that greed and corruption. Yeah, Theodosius also had to submit to Ambrose. Yep, that was the first time that the church submitted, or the government submitted to the church. So we're seeing it happen again here. You know? Yeah, exactly. It's very similar kind of a thing. And so when I first read about Hildebrand, I thought he was absolutely horrible, which I'm sure you guys do too. But it's interesting. If you move away from the political scene, you see another side of him. He had faithfully served under the Pope for 20 years. He served under 9 popes during that time, which shows you what condition the papacy was in. And he was really content being behind the scenes. Surprisingly, you wouldn't think so, but he actually was fine, just kind of being under the radar. But, quote, he it was who had been chiefly instrumental in the selection of Rome's rulers, who had inspired and given purpose to her policy. So the people realized his importance after serving for so long, and so by popular demand, he was elected pope in 1073. And he actually didn't accept it immediately. He wasn't all excited about it, but finally he was like, okay, I'll do it. So he was a very devout monk. That was the background he came from. And so as Pope, he really contended for spiritual purity within the church. And he came on the scene, as I've already talked about, when the morality of the church was at one of its lowest points ever. Monks were living in adulterous relationships. Sacred buildings were falling into disrepair, being invaded by livestock. So basically churches are turning into barns. Religion was being cast to the side. And in the words of St. Bruno, quote, the whole world lay in wickedness. Holiness had disappeared, justice perished, truth had been buried. Simon Magus lorded it over the church, whose bishops and priests were given to luxury and fornication. Okay, not really a very good scene, right? Hildebrand himself said, wherever I turn my eyes, I find everywhere bishops who have obtained their office in an irregular way, whose lives and conversation are strangely at variance with their sacred calling, who go through their duties not for the love of Christ, but from motives of worldly gain. There are no longer princes who set God's honor before their own selfish ends. Sad day. This is what he saw. And so, no wonder he set about immediately to try to conduct whatever reform he could within the church. Naturally, he was met with a lot of opposition and even rebellion on the part of the clergy because they were corrupt. You know, they didn't want to change and have to get their act together. They're like, heck no, man. We like living the high life here and, you know, living in sin, basically. But for him, he said compromise with evil was unthinkable. So I do respect that about him. And because Hildebrand believed, rightly to some extent, that a lot of the corruption in the church came from, you know, too much political influence, which was true, from all these secular rulers, it's no wonder that he fought so hard to have the church come under its own jurisdiction and come under its own control. The only problem was he felt like that included political control for the church as well. So that's where, you know, he overstepped his bounds a little bit. Obviously, he overstepped. But you can see why he was so strong and why he was so passionate about this, why he was so upset and felt like the church needed to have their own autonomy and everything. Because he could see all of the sin. So he persevered in his uncompromising fight to the end of his life. In his last days, he actually felt abandoned and alone in his cause. So even though he took things a bit too far, from a moral standpoint, you have to give him credit for kind of wanting to do the right thing, kind of wanting to bring purity back into the church. And so, I mean, I guess you could say he was kind of the last bright spot in the office of the Pope, in the papacy. Hildebrand's strong character so influenced the church that his successors found it relatively easy to continue his policy of reform. So, it would seem that the work of Hildebrand marks the end of the early Middle Ages and the beginning of what we know as the High Middle Ages. And so, this is the time when the church really reached its zenith, its peak strength. Because from the time of Hildebrand on, you can imagine, you know, after he makes this dictate and after he gets the Holy Roman Emperor to submit to him, from this time on, the church just got the ball rolling, right? And they began to emerge as the greatest power on earth. And there's nobody who better embodies this time of power for the church and corruption than Pope Innocent III, this little stinker. Okay.
Yeah, Innocent.
Yeah, I know. Not exactly an appropriate name. As your book says, Innocent was a different breed of pope because whereas most of the previous great popes were monks, Innocent was a lawyer. So right there, you know we're in trouble. You know, we're like, yeah, we're going nowhere fast here. Not only that, but he had a pretty arrogant view of his office. If you thought that some of these other guys were bad, let me remind you of this quote from your book. You guys read this from Innocent. Quote, the successor of Peter is the vicar of Christ. He has been established as a mediator between God and man. Below God, but beyond man. Less than God, but more than man. Who shall judge all and be judged by no one. Dude, I mean, it's just like, so basically, you know, not only does the Pope not make mistakes, but he's almost like on this superhuman level. I am beyond humanity. It's like, oh my gosh. Get a grip here. This is out of control. So, what a far cry this is from the early church fathers, right? Think back to some of those early church fathers. Or even Gregory, a couple hundred years earlier. You know, that sweet little humble servant of the servants of God. I mean, we have come a long way since that. Well, not us personally. It's only been an hour. But but they came a long way in a couple hundred years. Innocent also claimed that Jesus gave Peter not just the government of the church, but of the whole world. And I don't know, I guess he must have based that on Matthew 16:19, where Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So they took that to mean like, wow, I should be controlling the whole earth then. You know, whatever I do here, it's going to be done in heaven. And it's just, I don't know, out of hand. So Innocent was one of the youngest men ever to ascend to the papacy, which was probably another bad thing. It was said of him that, quote, Innocent was born to rule. He was exceptionally gifted in intellect, will, and leadership. He was the foremost church lawyer of the age. Still, he had a combative spirit and was prone to fits of depression. That definitely becomes clear from the fact that he began his reign by getting rid of all church officials who weren't loyal to him. Kind of like, sounds like Stalin's purges to me in the Soviet Union, you know, just like, okay, you know, this, I mean, it was just so corrupt. It's just hard to believe that anyone could, like, say they were part of the church and act this way, you know, but, it was bold-faced, you know, no shame. Like others before him, Innocent believed he was the lord of all secular rulers, that their powers derived from the Pope, and so he called for the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, and at this council he subjugated all political religious authority to himself and instituted a number of policies that would affect all of Christendom, the whole Christian world. Probably one of the most significant was the adoption of transubstantiation as official church doctrine. Okay, again, it was already something that was in practice, that was believed, and had been accepted for centuries. Now he made it official church doctrine. And so, again, this really drove home the point that, you know, in order to partake or have any access to Christ, you had to take communion. So having communion was a really big deal. And then if you couldn't take communion and you were excommunicated, that meant you were barred from Christ, you were separated from salvation. And so this ruling enabled Innocent to rule with an iron fist. He used the threat of excommunication and then something else called interdict liberally with world rulers. And you guys might know excommunication is for an individual person, okay? An interdict would be for a whole nation. So if a ruler really wasn't, you know, if they didn't care about being excommunicated, you could put their whole country under interdict, and then that might freak the ruler out, like, great, I'm ruining my people. Now, if they're not allowed to take communion, they're going to revolt against me because they're going to think they're all going to hell, and, you know. So there was this just whole, I mean, it's amazing how medieval society was so revolved around the church, you know, and not in a good way, necessarily, sadly. You know, I mean, yeah, everybody knew something of the things of God and feared God, but they had this unbiblical perspective. And it was tragic because there were so many, you know, probably sweet people, people that loved God and had a heart for God, but never were led or had any direction and didn't know the truth. You know, they were just living under the iron fist of the church here. So, for example, just to show, like, what he did, you guys, I think you read some of this. When King John of England came against Innocent's appointee as the Archbishop of Canterbury, he said, I don't want that guy here in England. Innocent placed the whole country under interdict. John, in turn, kicked most of the bishops out of England. And so he's like, oh yeah, I can play hardball. So he kicks all the bishops out of England. And so Innocent excommunicated the king and invited the French to come and take the throne. So this was the kind of power the Pope had. And I guess the King of England didn't realize that he had that kind of power. And so, the Pope starts trying to make a way for the French to come in there. When that happened, John finally realized he'd met his match, obviously. And so he kind of went tail between his legs. Submitted to Innocent in 1213, as your books describes. He had to kind of take England back on loan from the Pope. I mean, it's just so, like, crazy. how he was able to do this. It's like, man. In another instance, Innocent made King Philip of France take back a wife he had divorced, which you would think, wow, good for him. You know, he made him take his wife back. But he turned around and told the King of Leon to put his wife away. It all depended on what politically benefited or supported the church. You know, what was best all around, you know, politically. I mean, it was just so gnarly. The power politics is just ugly. And so Innocent was bringing the church to new worldly heights, but he was bringing about a lot of spiritual bankruptcy in the process, obviously. So Innocent's reign and the force of his reign obviously extended to his dealings with world leaders primarily, but even extended to the way he dealt with heretics. In the early 1200s, there were these guys, Peter Waldo, a guy named Arnold, and then this group called the Albigenses. They came on the scene preaching that the church needed to return to their apostolic roots, you know, to get back to simplicity and, you know, even into poverty, you know, not being all wealthy and greedy and corrupted like that. Apart from Waldo, Waldo was actually a good guy. He called for the Bible to be printed in the common language of the people. He rejected a lot of church practices, any church practices that weren't in line with the New Testament. So he was a, you know, solid guy, but there were a lot of others who weren't so right on. The Albigenses were just plain heretics, unfortunately. But what these guys were doing was confronting issues that the church desperately needed to deal with. And it's, I don't think it's a coincidence that, you know, all three of these groups came along around the same time, you know, that people were starting to be uncomfortable with this and get frustrated with what was going on in the church. Not on a large scale yet, but there were a few voices out there that were like, there's something wrong here. We're not doing things right. So they confronted issues that the church desperately needed to deal with, and they struck a nerve that the Pope obviously didn't like it. And so as you read, a monk named Dominic tried to meet the Albigenses where they were and to reason with them. And for a time, Innocent supported Dominic's methods. He sent him out to go and kind of be a missionary to the Albigenses. And so Dominic was approved by Innocent to establish a new order, the Order of Preachers, which became more commonly known as the, what, Dominic the Monks, Dominicans, right? Okay. Dominican. Yeah. You guys have heard of the Dominicans? Not, well, like Dominican Republic. Yeah, of course you've heard of that, right? Okay. Probably established or probably founded by those monks. Anyway, interestingly, it was reported that when he went to get authorization, I love this story, he went to go get authorization from Pope Innocent for his new order, you know, to become the Order of the Preachers, the Dominicans. And so the Pope, like, decided to show Dominic around the place, you know, let's go cruise the Vatican for a little bit. So he starts showing him around the treasures of the church and everything. And so, and he looks over at Dominic and he says, well, Peter can no longer say silver and gold have I none. And Dominic replied, no, but he can't say rise up and walk either. It's like, ooh, you know. He knew. Dominic saw right through this. He's like, there's no power here, you know. Spiritually, you have nothing. And so, and I don't know what Innocent said to that. You know, you think he would have just set off with his head, but maybe he didn't understand sarcasm. I don't know. He's like, yeah, rise and walk. What's that guy talking about? I've never, you know, not having read the Bible, probably. Innocent wouldn't know what was going on. But that was the mentality of the church at that time. How sad, right? To be like, this is God's blessing on us. Silver and gold have we lots. You know, it's like, yay, you know. But I just, man, it's just amazing. It's just amazing, the mentality. Obviously, they were forgetting. Obviously, he didn't understand spiritual things at all. But apparently, the church also forgot Jesus' warning not to store up treasure on earth, right? Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. They obviously needed some Dominics to come into the picture here. But as time went on, you know, Innocent, I'm not sure exactly how it happened. I think he, I don't know if he got impatient or whatever, but he decided that just plain force would be more effective in dealing with the heretics. Don't ask me how he reconciled this with scripture. That's kind of a mystery to me. But in 1215, when he had that Fourth Lateran Council, he also took a policy, an earlier policy known as Inquisition, and revamped it to include greater forms of persecution for heretics to try to pressure them into submission. So you've got like pictures like that of the Waldensians being burned. So you got all kinds of ugly stuff that happened during this time. To be fair, the policy of Inquisition was carried out more extensively after Innocent's time in the 1300s and following. So it wasn't all on him. But unfortunately, this was just another version. Think about it. This was another version of what Rome had done to the Christians centuries earlier, right? Nothing new under the sun. And this kind of persecution would continue all the way through the Reformation when the heretics, supposedly, were actually right on. And so this is kind of a gnarly circle here, you know? We have Rome and the world persecuting the church in the early centuries. Then the church becomes like the world. And then the worldly church persecutes the real Christians. So it's just like, you see, like, a weird, you know, we're back again where Rome is persecuting those who really believe. And again, people like Peter Waldo, the Waldensians, they were solid. Interestingly, Innocent also held some common anti-Semitic views from that day and age. Whoops! So he had a lot of, like, strikes against him in my mind. In fact, some of his ideas were later adopted and expanded, of course, by Hitler himself. Isn't that crazy? So Hitler even could use this guy as a source. Or not this guy, sorry. The guy before that. Innocent. I thought, man, that's nuts. And just some of that precedent that was set. Yes?
Didn't Hitler use also, like, stuff from Luther?
Yeah, I knew somebody was going to say that about Luther being anti-Semitic. Yeah, but, you know, I'm trying to really dig his grave right now. So, anyway. Yes, Luther was also anti-Semitic, but we're going to skip that part. No, I'm just kidding. I know. Yeah, I'll get into that when we get there. But yes, that is true. Surprisingly, though, Innocent did actually do a couple good things, sort of, to help reform the church a little bit, because church leadership had greatly digressed by this point. As I mentioned, he approved the establishment of the Dominicans and the Franciscans. The Franciscans also had that practice of poverty and humility, wanted to reform the church. And that was just so weird to me that Innocent would approve these orders while the church itself as a whole was being conducted with such pomp and wealth and, you know, corruption and everything. It's just like, but yet you're telling these guys to go out and reform things. It's like, okay, weird. I don't know. And to walk in poverty and humility, and you're sanctioning that. Maybe he just thought, well, they're harmless. They're just going to go and do their little thing. Innocent promoted honest business practices. He reinstated the observation of rules within the monastic orders, attacked the clergy's use of luxurious clothing and open drunkenness, among some other stuff. Yeah, that's probably good not to have your, you know, can you imagine showing up to church and your pastor's like totally drunk, just chilling out? Some guys! Anyway. I mean, totally just weird. Anyway. Apparently, though, the Vatican itself was pretty lavish, so go figure. I mean, there's just a lot of hypocrisy and strange double standards going on here. So it seemed for all of his reform, he brought so much bad stuff into the church in the long run that it's, you know, hard to really look at the bright side there. One other major part, what we're going to be wrapping up with today, of the High Middle Ages, and this was something Innocent played a key role in, was the Crusades. Yay! We're only going to talk about these for a minute because your text already highlighted them, but they are significant. They are a real symbol of the High Middle Ages, the power of the church, the dominance of the church in society, as well as a force in bringing about the final demise of the Eastern Byzantine Empire. The Crusades contributed to that a little bit, even though we already looked at the main reasons for it. So essentially, the Crusades were a vehicle of power for the Pope. They were initiated and sanctioned only by a Pope. He was the one who decided that we're going to go on Crusade here. And so it was a real bolster for his office. They're important to mention because the Church is still criticized for the Crusades today. You'll still have people come up who probably don't even know anything about the Crusades themselves, but they're like, well, yeah, what about the Crusades, man? The Church really did bad there. And it's like, do you even know what that was? I mean,
very common.
Yeah, people always mention that, which is hilarious. I was like, you know, you should ask them, well, you tell me about the Crusades. What do you know about it? So, I mean, you know, they might have seen that movie, Kingdom of Heaven, or something like that. But, yeah. It's an interesting movie. But
is it good?
It's okay. I can't remember who's in it.
Is there any good sources on the Crusades as far as you know?
Let me look that up for you, because I'm not.
Because I mean, I looked up a lot of stuff.
Oh, you did, yeah.
But I mean, they just seem, some of them seem kind of iffy, and I'm just like,
Yeah.
I don't really know.
Yeah, I mean, I would say Kingdom of Heaven is probably a little more balanced than some things. It doesn't make the church out to be like totally like wicked and demonic, at least, but
it's kind of in the movie, often like no one's really right, kind of thing.
Yeah, which is kind of true. Nobody was really right in that situation. It was just kind of a mistake.
Chapter, it was just like, yeah, it was kind of a waste of time.
It was, yeah, definitely, unfortunately. So, yeah, it's not surprising that the church is still criticized for this. But, yeah, so in a nutshell, as we saw with the Inquisition, the church throughout this time continued to rely on the sword. They were utilizing force to achieve their goals. You know, nothing like the heart of Jesus, definitely not the best witness, you know, but this was just how the church operated through guys like Pope Innocent, you know, and folks like him. So Latourette points out, here was an effort to achieve the kingdom of God on earth by the methods of the world, which the New Testament declares to be at enmity with the gospel. The Crusades aided somewhat in the geographic spread of Christianity, but they may actually have retarded the understanding of the gospel. That's absolutely true, and I love that quote. I think that's really sums it up very well. You know, it's like, yeah, maybe geographically it expanded, and they're trying to get, you know, again, kingdom, God's kingdom here on earth, but they did. It completely, like, undermined the gospel, you know, and the love of God, the love of Christ. I mean, how could these guys go out and share the love of God with people when they're doing this, you know? I mean, it was just kind of... It's kind of hard to receive from somebody who has a spear in his hand and just killed your family. So, if that's what they're trying to do. But a lot of it, again, was just a war thing. It wasn't even... Yeah, anyway. As you guys know, the spiritual side was not really at the forefront here. I will say, though, that conservative historians have pointed out the Crusades were not ruthless, mindless attacks against these poor little Muslims who were just sitting around doing nothing, you know, and... Oh, we're just minding our own business here. You know, it wasn't like that. Revisionist historians will make it out to be that way in an attempt to, you know, slander the church, of course. The Muslims were not these innocent defenders just hanging out. They were attacking as well. You know, they were attacking Jerusalem. They were attacking, you know, Christian strongholds and places. And so, they were attacking the Eastern Church as well. And so it wasn't like this, you know, totally out of nowhere, uncalled for thing. So that's good to keep in mind. The Crusades, of which there were seven major ones, I think there were some other ones as well that probably took place on a smaller scale, they began essentially as a defense against the rising power of Islam. We've looked at that already. Islam had been conquering Christian lands over in the East for the previous couple centuries. And so, as with so many things that we've studied, it seemed in the eyes of man to be a necessary step at the time to try to curb the Muslim threat to Christendom, to protect sites, especially Jerusalem, you know, some of these ancient church sites, Antioch, Constantinople. You know, we've got to protect these ancient Christian sites that are sacred to our faith. And so it seemed like, well, we need to use force because the Muslims are using force. This would have just looked like the right thing to do in the eyes of man, you know. And again, over and over again, we're seeing today, right, that anytime things are done with man's understanding and just a reactionary kind of a thing, I mean, it backfires. So when the Eastern Church requested, or the Eastern Empire, I guess you could say, and the Eastern Church, requested help to regain the city of Jerusalem from the Muslims, the Western Church was more than willing to comply. They're like, totally, we're on. In fact, they believed it was the will of God to do so. In fact, that became kind of their motto. Deus vult. God wills it. Deus vult. Yeah, God will. This is God's will that we go and do this. That was the motto of the Crusades.
It's just
crazy. Yeah, exactly. That's how the church was. It's like, whoa, you just said the Pope was wrong for commissioning this crusade. You know, it would have been considered blasphemous. Exactly. You know, spiritual favors were promised to the crusaders. So, you know, a lot of, you know, bonuses were given if you were willing to go out and crusade. So, you know, that's another reason why you can see that, okay, people's motives aren't exactly in the right place here, you know, but they're thinking, you know, sincerely, like, okay, this is God's will. So, again, trying to enforce Christian control is not God's way. It was an act of human understanding. So, you know, especially in the Middle Ages, we see that these supposedly necessary steps were only necessary from a worldly human standpoint. So, the First Crusade in 1095 under Pope Urban II was probably the most successful out of all of them. The Crusaders took Jerusalem in 1099. They should have quit while they were ahead, though, because the Second Crusade, supported wholeheartedly by Bernard of Clairvaux. Did we talk about him last week? Have we talked about him yet? Oh, I talked about him because... Oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you guys. In a couple weeks, I'm going to be in North Carolina. I'm going to miss class. So I recorded a video last week of it. So you guys will just watch me on the video. So we won't miss, you know, we won't miss a beat. It'll be kind of weird, but... Anyway, I talked about Bernard of Clairvaux in that class. So that's why I'm kind of confused tonight. There's been a couple times where I'm like, as we've talked about, I'm like, oh, wait, we didn't talk about that. Sorry. So I had to work ahead, and now I'm coming backwards. You'll hear about Bernard. This, but the Second Crusade was a disaster. Jerusalem was lost in 1187. The Third Crusade, Richard the Lionhearted, managed to attain a truce with the Muslim leader Saladin concerning rights in Jerusalem. So it was like, okay, there was a semi-success there. But for the most part, the rest of the Crusades were a total debacle. It was just, it was just a disaster. By the way, Richard the Lionhearted, you guys watch the old Robin Hood and Disney movie? Mm-hmm. Remember how he comes in at the very end? It's Rich, he has his crusade thing on. That's supposed to be Richard the Lionhearted, and he's a big lion, you know, in the movie. So there's no historical, you know, we know that that's a historically reliable movie. And so it's Disney. Anyways, I just wanted to pull that in, you know, to kind of verify what I'm talking about. No, but I thought that was interesting because that's actually what he did do. John was, you know, taking over, was kind of filling in for him while he was on crusade, and then he came back and did a much better job. But anyway, moving on, the Fourth Crusade under Pope Innocent was really the clincher, because remember, the papacy was at its peak at this point, and the desire for power and wealth, and just, you know, Innocent was enjoying a lot of benefits here in office, and so it's no wonder that he saw a successful crusade as a massive boost for his office. Like, man, this will just take me to the ultimate, you know, pinnacle of power and fame and wealth and everything else. And so I think it's kind of funny that the whole thing completely backfired on him. Innocent was, at the time, trying to negotiate with the Byzantine emperor in order to try to reunite the Eastern Western churches or something like that. Again, there was always an ambassador thing, kind of. They were trying to stay connected on some level, even though they had their disagreements and arguments. But at this particular season, they were trying to reconcile and reunite. But when the crusade began, there were certain parties that convinced the crusaders not to go to the Holy Land, but to attack Constantinople instead. And so one historian says, quote, "As well as the standard bout of murder and destruction, the men of the cross desecrated imperial tombs, plundered churches, stole holy relics, wrecked houses, vandalized libraries, destroyed whatever loot they couldn't carry, raped nuns, and set a prostitute on the patriarch's throne." So they totally go in and ravage Constantinople, which was exactly, you know, opposite of what Innocent was trying to do. And then they tried to set up a Latin Roman Empire over there in the city of Constantinople, the crusaders did. So it's like, wow, you see, like, these guys, it's like some of those things they did, like, how terrible, you know, they did this horrible stuff in the name of the cross. And so again, you could see that if you get a bunch of guys just with mixed motives that are going over for who knows what reason, you know, this is what will happen. You know, it just takes a couple guys with weak character to go out and boldly do something stupid, like desecrate a church or rape somebody, and it empowers and emboldens all of these other guys who are the low-life ones, you know, to go do the same. And so they destroyed the city. Obviously, well, I shouldn't say destroyed the whole city. They just they ransacked the city. Obviously, this would lead to, eventually, the demise of the once great city, but it also solidified the breach between the Eastern and Western churches forever. I mean, it was like, there's no going back at this point. If you're going to come in here and destroy our city when you're supposed to be coming over and helping us on crusade. In fact, the Eastern church still harbors bitterness toward the West because of this destruction, because of this wickedness and, you know, treachery, basically. And so, I mean, you know, it's been several hundred centuries, you know, a lot of water under the bridge, but it's interesting that there's still that sense of bitterness and tension there. So Innocent's plans were obviously thwarted, although I thought it was kind of interesting that he actually, after this happened, he appointed an archbishop to represent Rome over in Constantinople, all the while condemning the crusaders for their actions. It's like, okay, you're condemning them, but you're also trying to kind of, you know, make sure your bases are covered, and we'll throw this guy in here, so at least we can have the Archbishop of Constantinople, you know, one who favors Rome, you know, and so that we have his ear. So, I mean, there was just this whole political manipulation happening. So, Innocent was kind of a self-serving hypocrite, honestly, when it comes down to it. So, some historians record he even declared the event a miracle of God. So, it's like, really? That was of the Lord? You gotta be kidding me. So, the remaining crusades were not so significant. I think it's interesting that the Seventh Crusade was known as the Children's Crusade because it mostly involved a group of teenagers and children, the average age being 12 years old, who thought that they would go and win over the Muslims through their innocence and just by showing love and kindness to them and coming in peace. However, on the way out there, they were mowed down by starvation and taken into slavery. You know, it's a bunch of kids. They can't defend themselves. And so people are like, sweet, free slaves, you know, take them away. So clearly the Crusades exemplify just how bad things got in the High Middle Ages. You know, it's supposed to be this high point politically and everything, but it was spiritually, it was as low as it could get, you would think. Now, this era, obviously not a high point spiritually. It was a high point, though, in terms of academics, arts, and culture. Because since the Carolingian Renaissance under Charlemagne, there really wasn't a lot happening. And so there was a much-needed time of growth and learning during the High Middle Ages, which became known as medieval scholasticism. And we'll talk about that at the beginning of next week as our bridge out of the High Middle Ages and into the decline of the Middle Ages. Thank God it did fall apart, all of this nonsense. So scholasticism is going to bring us to the end of the 1200s and the end of the High Middle Ages. And from here, we're going to see the decay and demise of what was thought to be this amazing, far-reaching, and even permanent institution of Christendom. So here's the... Oh, yeah, I have one more picture here. This was like a before and after. Yeah, we're going in! Richard the Lionhearted, and then here's on the way home, like, wow, that stunk. I just think that's such a better picture of what it was. I mean, gosh, you know, I don't know. I think it would just weigh on you, honestly, what you had done. So, Jesus warned, Revelation 2:21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And because the church had embraced all of the corruption, the idolatry, everything else, you could see that judgment was a-coming, right? And it begins with the house of God. And so God is going to take care of it and clean house a little bit. So let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, that, man, even in spite of it all, Lord, in spite of man's mistakes, God, you still found a way through. And we're going to continue to see that, Lord, that there were bright spots. You know, guys like Peter Waldo, thank you, Lord, for men like that who took a stand in a very difficult time, God. And for others, as we're going to see, whose hearts you got a hold of, Lord, and whose lives you transformed, and they went out in turn and transformed and changed the tide here. You would think it would be impossible to stem this tide. And yet, Lord, you prevailed and raised people up, God, for your glory and for your purposes to do that. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from this. If nothing else, Lord, that leaning on the arm of man and leaning on our own understanding can take us down roads that we would never have wanted to go. And we see that here. So, Lord, may we learn from that example and just be mindful of that as we see such a clear picture of what happens when we fear man and what happens when we choose to lean on our own understanding and not follow you, the leading of your Holy Spirit, the leading of your word. And so thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the example, even in the negative sometimes, from those who have gone before us. Pray, Lord, that you would go before each one here. Bless the rest of our week, Lord. We commit it to you, Lord. May we be just ready and available for whatever your purposes are for us each day, God. So we love you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stop.
Have you seen that documentary called A Lamp in the Dark? Anybody seen it?
Oh, the Seahawks barely won.
Yeah.